Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 118 in that series. John chapter 18, I'll start by reading verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And thus begins the trial of Jesus, leading to his crucifixion. As we're going to see, the way the Jews arrest Jesus and throw together a last-minute trial has all the earmarks of a kangaroo court. And that's what I've titled the message today. Now, in case you're not familiar, a kangaroo court is a sham legal proceeding that gives an air of administering justice, but typically the verdict is already determined before the case even starts in the courts. And the defendant, Jesus in this case, is unable to do anything to clear his name. It's already predetermined what they want to do to him. He's deemed guilty by the authorities before the trial ever begins. That's certainly the case with the trials of Jesus. In today's message, we are going to examine passages from three of the four Gospels. This is all with a view to the final hours of Jesus before his crucifixion. Now, I want to say up front, this is a very sad time in the life of Jesus, who's innocent. We're going to see that in just a moment. But I don't know if it's going to come out clearly in the message, so I'll say it right up front. This happens during the night. While normal people are sleeping, this happens to Jesus during the nighttime. And in the next morning, after the trials all night, he's crucified. Tragic. During those final hours before his crucifixion during the nighttime, Jesus endures six trials before religious leaders and civil magistrates. And you know, I've been in Jerusalem, and it's a hilly place. And when Jesus is whisked away to each one of these places, there's a lot of walking involved. Uphill, downhill, during the nighttime when he should be sleeping. It has to be exhausting before he ever gets to the crucifixion. So keep that in mind. One thing I want you to notice throughout our study is that Jesus responds rightly in every case. He does not fight back. He does not defend himself. He does not yell at his tormentors. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And to that I say, what an example. In addition to seeing these six trials of Jesus, we're also going to draw out of the text three key aspects of his teaching from the answers that he gives to the authorities who are questioning him. Interwoven through these passages is the account of Peter denying Christ. We'll just comment about that because we're already very familiar with it and have commented upon it in other messages. Before we begin our study of the trials, I want to remind you of the innocence of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. So these trials really are a kangaroo court. They're a sham. They want to accuse Jesus and convict him of a crime so they can put him to death. But he's innocent. Furthermore, we're told in Isaiah 53:7, prophetically, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As we go through these trials, you will see a travesty of justice. The charges against Jesus are trumped up. The charges are all based on emotion and vitriolic accusations, people who hate him. It's nothing more than a kangaroo court, as we've already said. Jesus has already been deemed guilty by the chief priests and the religious leaders. And by the way, they're the ones who are driving this, not the civil magistrates. We're going to find that the civil magistrates, Pilate and Herod, really don't find any fault in Jesus. It's all the religious leaders of Israel. They want to kill him. They're not interested in justice. They don't want to know the truth. Satan is driving this mob to put this innocent man to death, and they willingly comply with Satan. And what a tragedy. Yet the blessing for all of mankind is found in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so we sing hallelujah for the cross, even as we condemn the actions of these religious leaders and even the magistrates who are weak-kneed, as we'll see. By the way, we are just as culpable as those who cried out, crucify him, for our sin put him there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, that's he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us glory in the cross and Jesus' willing subjection to it. Now look again in our text at John 18:12. We're told, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This happens, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about it in our last message. A big group of soldiers arrive with torches and weapons, thanks to the betrayal of Judas. They have found their man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they arrest him. By the way, I will not go into the details this morning, but the Roman method of binding a man would have been very painful. You can look that up on your own if you'd like. So from the very beginning, Jesus is treated like a criminal and subjected to pain and suffering. Of course, at this point, the disciples forsake him and run away. They're scared. Before digging into the trials, I need to point out something important. We all know that these trials are a travesty of justice, but how so? Well, let me share with you a few of the illegalities of their so-called due process. According to Jewish law, arrests for capital crimes could not be made at night. They had to be made during daylight hours. Jesus' arrest takes place between 1 to 2 a.m. Trials could not be held at night, only in the daytime. Jesus' trials before Annas and Caiaphas are held in the middle of the night, probably between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. The members of the Sanhedrin, after hearing the testimony of several witnesses in a capital crime that would result in death, could not immediately act and judge. They were to go home and remain alone and separate from one another for 1 or 2 days before coming back and rendering a decision. This does not happen in the case of Jesus. In the first place, they never hear from any credible witnesses. And the members of the Sanhedrin never leave the presence of Caiaphas. Even the method of voting for members of the Sanhedrin was specified. Each person was to cast their vote, starting with the youngest and working up to the oldest. This never happens. Caiaphas proclaims Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and he just assumes that all the others are in agreement. They break all of these laws and several other laws in order to quickly indict him and bring him to his death, which happens just hours later. That brings me now to the first of 6 trials of Jesus. Trial number 1, before Annas. I'll read for you John 18:12-14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now skip down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now I need to give you a brief bio of Annas, who's a very powerful man. He had been high priest for many years, and now his son-in-law Caiaphas is high priest, and the son-in-law is a puppet of sorts to the old man, who's now retired, basically, but he is still a wily politician. He controls the religious life in Israel. He's very connected and very wealthy. In fact, he increased his wealth, at least in part, by running the bazaars in the temple courtyards. Remember the ones that Jesus overturned their tables? This is how he made a lot of his money. Pilgrims would come to the feasts from all over Israel, and they'd have to buy animals for sacrificing. Well, guess who controlled the sale of animals and the approval of the right animals for sacrificing? It's all in Annas' pocket and his family. And then, of course, the people would have to exchange their money so that they could pay the temple tax. They couldn't pay it in any other currency than the temple currency. And guess who made a little money on the exchange? Annas and his family. Bottom line, they're crooks. They're charging exorbitant prices to extort money from the people. When Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, he is essentially crossing Annas, who is like the Jewish mob boss. The mafia patriarch. You know, we kind of chuckle at that, but it's really true. That's what he was. He was the powerful man who pulled all the strings behind the scenes, who had all the wealth and called the shots. And now his son-in-law is the high priest doing it, but he's still behind the son-in-law pulling the strings of the puppet. Thus, we know that Annas hates Jesus. He's not good for business, you know. And he wants Jesus put to death. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's now the high priest, sums up the family's sentiment toward Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 50. He said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He and his father and family were worried that people would flock to Jesus, and that the Romans would take note and rush in and take away the Jewish freedoms. And guess who would lose out most in that? Yeah, Annas and Caiaphas and all the high priests and so on. Though he doesn't realize it, Caiaphas is making a very significant prophetic statement. While he wants Jesus dead, so that Annas won't be toppled from his place of power, in God's sovereign wisdom, we know that Jesus will die as an atonement for the sin of the people, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, Caiaphas, you are right in your prophetic statement, though you don't realize what you're even saying. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, and that man is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you don't recognize as the Messiah. Notice now what Christ teaches during his trials. I told you I'm going to give you three of Christ's teachings. This is interesting that even amidst his trials, he says things that are profound, from which we need to learn things that are important. The first comes from John 18, verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." Now here's what Jesus is teaching. Number one, he's teaching that his kingdom is open to all. Jesus is not the first Freemason establishing a secret society of men who will take oaths and observe rituals secretly. He doesn't sneak around whispering to people about his plans for the kingdom. His teaching is open. It's for all. It's truth for whoever will receive it. In fact, we know that he offers living water to anyone who thirsts. John 7, 37 and 38. He said this at the temple at the time of one of the feasts. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In the synagogue at Nazareth, he announced his public ministry by reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he applied it to himself. Luke 4:18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Folks, there's nothing secretive or insurrectionist about Christ's teaching. And Annas surely knows this, for his spies have been out there watching Jesus. In fact, Jesus refers to that in the verse we already read, John 18:21. Jesus said, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Now we know that this prompts one of the soldiers standing by to strike Jesus with the palm of his hand, like a punch in the mouth. That must have been very painful. But Jesus essentially says to him, "Why do you strike me? I've said nothing wrong. No one has the right to take the law into his own hands, much less a servant of the court." That's really what Jesus says in return to the man. Well, since Annas doesn't get anything treasonous out of Jesus, he sends him on to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who's now the actual high priest. But as we said, he's Annas' puppet. So that brings us to trial number two before Caiaphas. And I'll read Matthew 26:57-68. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now remember, they're breaking laws here. They were supposed to handle this an entirely different way. Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" See the mockery here. Notice that they try to get false witnesses who will testify against Jesus, but they can't find any two witnesses to agree on their testimony. They're inconsistent. Finally, someone comes forward and says, "Oh, I heard him say he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And they push him up to the front of the line. But Jesus never responds to any of these charges. Finally, in verse 63, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath by the living God to tell whether he is Messiah, the Son of God. And this is like an order in the name of Jehovah God. "I order you in the name of Jehovah God to speak up, or else you'll be held in contempt of court." Jesus is compelled to respond, so he declares that he is deity. His response in verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's exactly what Caiaphas wanted to hear. Why is that? Blasphemy. Jesus equates himself with God. Caiaphas hypocritically tears his high priestly clothes and charges Jesus with blasphemy. Interestingly, the book of Leviticus instructs the high priest to never rend his garments. Thus, Caiaphas is disobedient to God in more ways than one. Rather than taking a proper vote here, he gets consensual agreement from all the other leaders in his presence that this man is guilty of death. Now, think with me, what should the sentence be if he is guilty of death? What should the sentence be for Jesus under Old Testament law? Stoning. But Rome must approve death sentences. Caiaphas knows Rome will not agree to a charge of death for blasphemy. The Romans could care less about blasphemy. That's a matter for the Jews to work out amongst themselves. So in their appeal to Pilate, this is sneaky, this is dirty and rotten, Caiaphas and the Jewish religious leaders twist the charge into a treason offense against Rome. They charge Jesus with subverting the Roman government and the rule of Caesar. Now that's totally false, but it gets Pilate's attention, at least at first. We're going to see that Pilate realizes it's all fluff and nonsense, but it does get the attention of the Roman ruler, Pilate. You see what these men are doing? They're obstructing justice, but they really don't care. They just want Jesus dead. That's why we call it a kangaroo court. Caiaphas further obstructs justice by letting his men abuse Jesus. It's painful, it's humiliating, and it's heartbreaking. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. This should never have happened at a trial. But Jesus endures it silently. That brings us to trial number 3 before the Sanhedrin. I read for you Luke 22, verse 66 through chapter 23, verse 1. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now it's quite early in the morning. Day is just breaking. The sun is rising. The roosters are crowing. And Peter has just denied Jesus 3 times. Peter's eyes meet with the Savior's eyes. And Peter bursts out in tears. Can you imagine how awful that must have been for Peter? 3.5 years following Jesus. "I will go with you even to the death," he had said. And now he's denying Jesus. The Sanhedrin is meeting now to formalize the charges made against Jesus by a subset of the men that had met during the night. Jesus admits his deity once again. Thus Caiaphas proclaims, "What further testimony do we need?" Now notice that Caiaphas never takes a vote. He simply presumes upon the Sanhedrin. All kinds of laws are broken here. That brings us to trial number 4 before Pilate. I'll read now John 18, verses 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Notice this, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I'll explain that in just a moment. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Ooh, a snotty response to the Roman governor. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your own law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die, crucifixion, of course. Then Pilate entered, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." It is now between 6:30 and 7 o'clock in the morning. Verse 28 says that the religious leaders will not go into the judgment hall of the Gentiles because Passover is coming and they do not want to be defiled. How ironic that they will follow the minutiae of the law in this respect and yet break all the laws of justice with respect to Jesus. Inconsistency is so blind, isn't it? People who are hypocrites usually can't see that they're hypocrites. Pilate wants to know the accusation. In a haughty manner, the Jewish leaders respond, "If he were not a criminal, we would not be bringing him to you." As if to say, "We've judged him to be guilty under our law. Don't worry about the particulars, Pilate." Well, Pilate's no dummy. He's not about to play their game. So he essentially says, "Well then, if you found Jesus guilty under Jewish law, then carry out the sentence yourselves." He knows they can't put anyone to death. "Carry out the sentence if you found him guilty." The Jewish leaders know they can't do so. So they change up on their approach with Pilate. And here's what they say. "This is a capital offense." In other words, worthy of death. "We are not able to condemn a man to death." Verse 32 says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because if the Jews had put Jesus to death, it would have been by stoning under Old Testament law. But Jesus must suffer on the cross in the Roman way, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, and in fulfillment of Christ's words to his disciples. He had said previously, John 12:32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." In Matthew 20:18-19, he said, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." Pilate brings Jesus into the judgment hall to question him, and he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, before we see the answer of Jesus, we need to give a little background information about Pilate. Most are not aware that Pilate was a very troubled man. He was not in the good graces of Rome. He has fumbled some very important matters of governance, because he is a man of expediency rather than principle. You could insert the word politician. We see that in how he handles the case of Jesus. Legend says that within just a few years of the death of Jesus, Pilate incurs the wrath of Caesar and is either banished from Rome or condemned to die, but he commits suicide first. I didn't know the end of the story about Pilate. That's interesting. Jesus knows of Pilate's troubled heart, and so he responds to Pilate with a question that will help this governor to consider his own spiritual condition. And I thought this was a very interesting question that Jesus asked this man. Do you ask this question, Pilate, because you really want to know? Remember, Pilate had asked, "Are you a king then?" Do you ask this question because you really want to know, or merely because the Jews want you to get to the bottom of my case? Well, Pilate snaps back in pride, though I think his conscience is very likely pricked. He says, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, "I don't really care if you're the king of the Jews. I'm merely trying to judge your case. Now, what have you done? What are you guilty of?" Jesus gives the classic answer in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Here we find a second key teaching of Jesus during his trials. Here's what he's saying. That his kingdom is not earthly, but heavenly. And that's why we do not fight as Christians. Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." When we sing the song, "Onward, Christian soldiers," we're speaking metaphorically, referring to the spiritual realm. 2 Corinthians 10:4 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not things of the flesh, swords and spears and shields, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. I hope you're already well aware of this, but the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries were all wrong in their theology, for they believed Christianity to be a physical kingdom. That's why they were fighting. those who understand Bible prophecy know that the physical millennial kingdom of Jesus will not be launched until after his second coming. And there's nothing we can do to usher it in. We can pray about it, thy kingdom come. But it's not as if we can usher it in, as some theologies teach. Unscripturally, I might add. Knowing that Christianity is not an earthly kingdom, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Our physical senses are the gateway to this physical world, but they can be hindrances when trying to understand the spiritual realm. If you try to understand the spiritual realm with your physical senses, you're never going to understand it. And some people do try that. 2 Corinthians 4:18 sums it up. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Since Christ's kingdom is heavenly, not earthly, it is important that we view our tormentors and our trials in the bigger picture. This is what Jesus does throughout his trials. God tells us in the New Testament that all things work together for good. If you have a spiritual mindset, you can truly believe that. Whatever happens to me, God is superintending, and I'm going to accept it as of him, and he'll take care of me through it. Those who live for the here and now, however, do not respond rightly in life to others or even to their circumstances. How many Christians, when a trial comes along, they blow up? They get upset? Or they get discouraged and despondent, maybe even depressed. They don't respond rightly to trials. They don't have the attitude that all things work together for good. And frankly, that is displeasing to the Lord, that wrong response. Jesus confronts Pilate with the spirituality of his kingdom, and no doubt that impacts Pilate greatly. He asks Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And in the response of Jesus, we find a third key teaching during his trials. In John 18:37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here's the third truth that Jesus teaches. His kingdom is characterized by truth. Of course, this statement presupposes there is a kingdom that's characterized by the opposite, by lies and error, and that's Satan's realm, of course. We know that Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has lied to mankind ever since. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. Jesus, on the other hand, is truth. In John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Pilate, knowing the debates of the day about truth, responds cynically to Jesus. What is truth? I think he's implying that it cannot be known. "Ah, but the King of Truth has come to earth to share the truth of God with mankind. His kingdom is characterized by truth." That's what he's trying to teach Pilate here. To possess truth, you must possess Jesus, for he is truth. That brings us to trial number 5 before Herod Antipas. We'll read Luke 23, 5 through 11, "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean." This is my opportunity to get out of this trial. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, up in the north, he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time." How convenient. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Well, Pilate now is sweating bullets. The Jewish leaders are more agitated than ever. They're calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, but Pilate doesn't think he's guilty of any crime. Not to mention, I think Pilate's under conviction. When Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, the domain of Herod, he is relieved, and he sees it as an opportunity to duck out of issuing a verdict. Let Herod have that nasty job. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod Antipas, let me tell you a little bit about him, is the son of Herod the Great. Remember, he was the murderer who ordered all the babies to be killed at the time of the birth of Jesus? Like father, like son, for the son has recently put John the Baptist to death. Now he's eager to see Jesus. He's heard of the fame of the Christ, and he wants Jesus to perform miracles for him. In other words, I'm going to see a circus sideshow here. Razzle dazzle me with something spectacular, Jesus. Well, Jesus will not oblige him. Jesus never utters one word in Herod's presence. I think it's interesting how Jesus said quite a bit to Pilate. He didn't say very much to the religious leaders until they demanded that he do so in the name of Jehovah. And to Herod, he said nothing at all. So Herod mocks Jesus. And guess what he does? Sends him back to Pilate. We come to the last trial. Trial number 6. I'll read Luke 23, 13 through 16. Then Pilate said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now we go to Matthew 27, 16 through 22. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was a revolutionary type, fought against Rome. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, and by the way, this judgment seat in the Greek is bema, also refers to the bema seat of Jesus one day, that all Christians will stand before him. He's seated on his bema seat. While Pilate was seated on the bema seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Guys, it's often a very good thing to listen to your wife. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now we go to Luke 23, verses 20 through 23. Piecing this all together for you this morning. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. We skip over to Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26 for the end of the story. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Oh my, I can't believe they said that. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I think Pilate really had hoped to dodge the bullet. But when Herod returns Jesus to this Roman governor, his heart sinks. He tells the Jews that both he and Herod find no fault with Jesus. But knowing the Jewish mob is growing and becoming unruly, and knowing that Rome has been watching him because he's muffed his past handling of uprisings, Pilate is therefore unwilling to take a stand on principle and release Jesus. So he attempts to placate the Jewish religious leaders by offering to chastise Jesus before letting him go. But the leaders will have none of it. They want Jesus crucified. So Pilate tries another trick. The custom of the governor is to release a prisoner at the feast. Pilate offers to release either Jesus or Barabbas, as I said, a notable prisoner, fully expecting them to choose Jesus for a release. While he awaits their decision, his wife comes to him, "Don't have any part with this man. She's been warned in a dream." The Jewish rulers return with their decision moments later, having stirred up the people. They cry out for Barabbas to be released, for Jesus to be crucified. 3 times, Pilate tries to tell the Jews that Jesus is innocent and that he, Pilate, wants no part in his death. But Pilate is a man of expediency rather than principle. So he eventually buckles and gives way to the mob. He washes his guilty hands in their presence to try to salve his conscience and demonstrate his innocence. Then he gives the order for Jesus to be scourged and crucified. I often wonder how different history would have been, at least for Pilate, had he taken a stand against the Jews and chosen not to crucify Jesus. We can only speculate. Obviously, it was the plan of God for Jesus to be crucified. We understand that. But how different it might have been for Pilate if he had refused to do so. The Jews foolishly cry out, and this is such a haunting statement, "His blood be on us and on our children." Hey, we are all culpable in the death of Jesus. I get that. But Israel bears the brunt of murdering their Messiah. Thus the nation continues in unbelief ever since the crucifixion. And of course, they rejected repeatedly the offer of the kingdom inheritance. Israel will remain in that state until Jesus comes the second time, at which time the nation will weep and mourn for him after 7 years of tribulation on earth, since they sinned against him the first time he came. You know, Israel's going to turn around and embrace the Messiah that they crucified at his first coming. And there's going to be a great time on earth after that, as Jesus fills his people with his Holy Spirit and they rule over all the nations on earth. We serve such a gracious God. What can we learn from today's message? First, his kingdom is open to all, which means we should tell everyone about it. Second, his kingdom is not earthly but heavenly, which means we should participate in the cosmic battle for the glory of God. Now, when I say this, I mean right now it's not earthly. Someday he's going to come to earth and establish his kingdom on earth, but there's no kingdom now except in God's realm. Thirdly, his kingdom is characterized by truth. We should live according to his truth, preparing ourselves for a place of reward in his kingdom. If you had been one of the Jewish religious leaders, what would have been your response? Crucify him. He's not who he says he was. Or would it have been, I find no fault in this man. In fact, I believe he's the Messiah. People today continue with those two responses. By their rejection of him and his eternal life offer, they're essentially saying, crucify him. He's not who he says he was. Ah, but many, like all of you seated here, have believed him for eternal life. And someday you'll stand in his presence to give an account of your life. Are you prepared to meet him? Let's bow in prayer.